Appreciate Andrew for leading us as we've joined our voices to praise God. We've been engaged in worship already, and what a blessing it's been so far to remember our Lord and His sacrifice. And that's the reason we're here, right? We're here to honor Him and to reflect upon His goodness. I want to continue thinking with you this morning along the line of our series of lessons we've been talking about for the past few weeks. We've talked about how Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And you remember He told us, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And that was one of the things we had talked about, how God wants us to be an answer to that prayer, you and me. And so we talked a little bit about that. And then last week we talked about our Lord and His love for the harvest and how we need to have a love for the harvest and have a mindset with the people that are about us that we've got a greater mission at hand to help them to learn about our Lord and to submit and obey Him and to serve in His kingdom, in the church. And so we've talked a little bit about that. I want to share some thought with you today as we think about this idea of the loss of the harvest, the loss of the harvest. And so there's this interesting passage in Jeremiah 8, verse 20, that we're going to think about. And to me, it's a very haunting passage, I'll just be honest. And we're going to think a little bit about that and hopefully consider some thoughts along this line and maybe open our eyes a little bit to God's will and the people that are about us. If I were to ask you, you know, as you look up there, who is the best known person in the world? Now, I just put a couple of funny ones, obviously, up there. Probably some that are more familiar with our older group. Some that date me in high school. You know, I was in high school in the late 80s. So you can kind of see who I liked in basketball. My son and I, we have this ongoing debate about who's the best basketball player, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Michael Jackson, I'm just curious to know this. This is going to date you too. How many of you owned the album Thriller? My wife raised her hand real big, you know. Some of you, okay, that's dating some of us, right? So I don't have an office, right? So I go over to the office there at the apartment complex where we are living. And I love it because they always play, I don't know the little phrase, but it's like music from my high school days. And then they'll throw in some current music, which I'm really not familiar with. But man, they'll play those oldies, man. And I'm studying the Bible, you know, and I'm sitting there bobbing my head, you know. And then I look around and I know just people walk by and they kind of give me a strange look, which that happens a lot. But certainly while I'm studying the Bible and doing that, I think that's just a little odd to some people. So in my day, those were two of the big ones, right? Michael Jordan, Michael Jackson, people just all over the world, the king of pop, you know, everyone all over the world knew him. It didn't matter where he was, what venue he was playing for. People were just swooning and falling over him, when he died. I mean, the world just sort of paused for a moment. It was really an amazing thing to kind of pay attention to, whether you liked him or not. It was an amazing thing to pay attention to. I think currently the Pope, most people in our world know him, know about him, know some of the things that he's already said. He's been a little bit, he's had a little bit of controversy, and some people are aware of that. Elvis Presley. How many of you saw Elvis in person? Anyone in here see Elvis? Well, how many of you love Elvis? Let's just do that. How many of you love Elvis? That might be the best way to do that. Okay, some of you love Elvis. How many of you have seen him in person? Now, this is going to date you, right? This is going to date some of you. Yeah, some of you have seen Elvis in person. You know, there just for those of you who have seen him in person, you know, there are people today who still think they've seen him in person, which is kind of crazy. But anyway, Mickey Mouse. The sad thing about this is, you could probably make a case that Mickey Mouse might be one of the most, not really necessarily a person, but characters in all the world. So people are very, doesn't matter where you go, you throw that image up and people recognize it. They know it. They pay attention to it. And so I start to think about all these people that are well known in our world. And of course, right, times have changed. Things have shifted. You know, I realize, you know, there are more artists now who are younger and more popular than some of the ones that I've shared up here. There are obviously people who are more well-known basketball-wise. But, you know, regardless of who the world views as being the most popular, the most important, there's only one person, right, who died for our sins. And sadly enough, he is not the most important figure in our world. As a matter of fact, I would say he's not even the most important figure in this country anymore. You know, that's a sad reality. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But, you know, I think about, you know, Jesus, whether he's the most popular or not, or whether he's the most kind and loving, and whether people give their devotion and their allegiance and their loyalty to him or not, is one thing. He is the most loving. He is the most kind. He displayed the greatest amount of love on the cross. And for whatever the world thinks is one thing, but what you and I think about him makes the difference in our world, right? It makes the difference in our lives. I think about this passage from Jeremiah 8, verse 20. And I think about, and if you want to look it up, Jeremiah 8, verse 20, it's a very haunting passage. The context is really interesting. I listened through yesterday again just to refresh my mind on chapter 1 through chapter 8. Now, there's some very familiar things that you will remember in those chapters, and we'll talk about them in a moment, that kind of come to your mind. But this is a very haunting passage. The passage is just simply, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. And I want you to think about that for a moment. What a sad passage. That's a haunting passage to me. It does have a context, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But, you know, to me, when I think about just harvest, I think about farmers, right? I think about an agricultural setting. And you know, a farmer is an actual failure if he will not bring in the harvest. He can have the most beautiful crops available. I mean, it could be a crop that could produce such a blessing for everyone else. But unless he decides he is going to bring in the harvest, that crop really has no potential. I guess it has potential. It has no blessing. That's what I meant to say. It definitely has potential, but no blessing. Now, if you bring it in, then its potential can be reached, right? People can be fed. Lives can be blessed. Things can go well. But this is just such a haunting passage. You know, I think back to those people that I showed a few moments ago, regardless of how popular they are. You know, one thing that's true with everyone, with the exception, I guess, of Mickey Mouse, is that they all needed Jesus. Every one of them needed Jesus. Jesus didn't necessarily need them, but he could have used them. If they would have reached their potential for him, think about the impact of Jesus on this world. If those popular figures would have embraced him, embraced New Testament Christianity, and then shared that with the world, think about the impact. People who were swooning over these people who were paying big bucks to see them, if those particular people would have just reached their potential for the cause of Christ, think about the amazing blessing. Think about how well-known Jesus would be if they had spoken up about him. You know, but it's really not about those people. In reality, it's about you and me. In reality, it's about what we say about him and how we feel about him and our loyalty to him and how we share him. That's really the reality of what we're sharing this morning. You might remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. That passage, people have looked at that passage and you know, what is Paul really saying? For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, motivates us, depending on what version you have. Moves us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all have died. Is it that the love of Christ, the love Christ had for us, is that what motivates us? Yes. Or is it the love of Christ, the love that we have of Christ, that also motivates us? Yes. I don't think we have to try to determine what is he saying, or, you know, what avenue, what aspect, what viewpoint, what's the vantage point here? I think it's yes for both. His love for us, it's not that God was so enamored with how great we are, right? It wasn't that we first loved him that motivated, but he first loved us. Yes, His love for us moves us. We look at the cross and say, what amazing love God has for us. But then we also think about our love for Him, and that motivates us, right? That puts a spring in our step, and we get up every morning wanting to move our lives toward Him, to be better for Him. Over and over, you see in Scripture this idea that we've been talking about concerning the harvest. We have responsibility. The passage that was read a few moments ago, a passage Jeff shared, is very familiar to every one of us. It's just one of, at the end of the gospel, it's one of the times where Jesus gives some parting words. Now, it's not His last words per se, but it is some of His final words. And you can find at the end of the gospels, you can find a different way it's worded, but it's all to the point of admonishing the disciples that were following Him then and admonishing the disciples that are following Him now to go out and share His message with others so they can enjoy a saving relationship with Him. You know, I love what Jim said in as we were thinking in his prayer about when we were taking the bread. You know, he certainly died because He loved us, but He died to give us salvation. And that's not just something that we enjoy and that's exclusive to us, right? He died for the whole world. And over the Bible talks about this. Now, let's think back to this haunting passage here in Jeremiah 8, verse 20. And let's kind of pick it apart a little bit. First of all, let me give you a little bit of the context. There are several things that if you were listening to or reading through chapters 1 through 8, you know, you would pick up things like God saying, you know, my people are acting foolish. He would say things like, you say there's peace, but there really is no peace. He would talk a lot in those first few chapters about how the people were comfortable, they were happy, and they thought that everything was okay with God, but in reality, that was really the farthest thing from the truth. That God was not happy with them, even though things were going well. That God was not happy with them, even though they were comfortable. Now, there started to be some turmoil, obviously. That seems to be always the case in the Old Testament. There's always groups that are fighting. There's always war. There's always enemies. And that's kind of the thing here. Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, is trying to get people who belong to God to just depend on God and to trust Him. But they wouldn't, right? And so you have that passage in the right here in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, you know, I want you to seek the good path. I want you to look back and seek the old way. And really, that's just a context for the idea that here you have God's people, okay? You have God's people that are supposed to be trusting Him, that are supposed to be praising Him for their blessings, but instead they kind of look around and say, look what we've done. And then when turmoil or war starts to approach, I want you to think about this. One of the things that God's people do right here in Jeremiah is that they bring an alliance, an allegiance together with the Egyptians. They join the Egyptians to fight in this battle. Now, that's one of the things Jeremiah was trying to do. He'd been warning them of the doom and disaster that was against them. That was coming up against them, and just to depend on God. Think about how many times God had helped them over and over and over get out of trouble or help them to gain the victory, win the battle. I mean, you would think that history would prove well for them, that they would say, okay, this is what God did here. Maybe if we trust Him, He'll do it again. Let's put our faith and trust in Him. But instead, they put their faith and trust in the Egyptians. And they didn't simply listen to God. They formed that alliance with Egypt. Now, I want you to think about that. Process that for a moment. They drew together an alliance with a group of people who once enslaved them. Who once, at one time, did not respect God, did not respect them as God's people, put them through horrible torture and punishment. And yet, and I would even say looking back after they were delivered through the Red Sea, when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, you know, they were there in the wilderness and they were even thinking back to, man, we had it good in Egypt. I mean, had they lost their minds? They did not have it good in Egypt. And so you kind of wonder, what are they thinking here? You know, Jeremiah, the prophet of God, is saying, don't draw this allegiance with these people, but rather he's saying, you trust God. Well, they didn't listen. And they drew an alliance with the very people who once held them in captivity. And so that's kind of the idea here that you start to draw upon. There is a thought here, and I got some things mixed up in Sunday night's sermon, and I want to correct that for just a moment. In that battle of Masada, the Romans were not trying to actually wait them out. I was not accurate with that. They actually built a ladder up on one side and ended up getting up there. And by the time they got up there, the Jews that were on top of Masada realized that they were destined for either captivity or death, and they decided to take their own lives. But I think the thing that got me confused, and that's certainly true here and with this passage, is that what they would do is a lot of times they would build their fortified city inside a wall, and then their agriculture, their crops would be outside. Okay, that is a true fact. And so they would have their crops on the outside. So a lot of time what would happen is when a group of people who were going to engage in battle, or if an enemy was coming upon them, they would hide within, take their defense within inside the city walls. And what would ultimately happen is that's what they would do. They would just starve them out at times. That's the mentality behind this passage. So you can just imagine for a moment. Here are these people who had drawn their alliance with Egypt. And you can almost picture being inside city walls and starving to death when the whole time their harvest is just right outside the walls within reach. But they can't get it because the enemy's out there. And so a people who would experience that, they would say, harvest is past. They would quote this passage, harvest is past. Summer is ended. And we are not saved. Three things about this passage that really, I guess, come to the forefront of my mind and thinking about God's people at that time is, number one, there's no the reality of the loss. There's no getting away from this, that something is past. Now, here in the context, the first statement is harvest has passed. We've been talking a lot about the harvest, right? We've talked about the Lord of the harvest, the love of the harvest. Today, the loss of the harvest. Next week, the law of the harvest. And then we'll be done. But this idea of the harvest is at the forefront of the minds of the people that Jeremiah is talking to. But Jesus draws upon that, doesn't he? In the New Testament, he draws upon this idea of the harvest. You remember there in John 4 when we talked about, look, there's the harvest. It's ready. You don't have to wait for that time frame for when harvest would become ripe to go gather it. Don't wait. Now is the time for harvest. That's the urgency Jesus is placing on this message. Right before their very eyes, the harvest was passing away. Now, I realize that's an Old Testament passage. That's Jeremiah. What's the reality for you and me? The reality for you and I, or you and I today, the reality for me is that my harvest is passing away. Your harvest is passing away as we speak. And I want to think about that in three different ways: globally, nationally, and personally. I mean, you think about it from a global standpoint. There are more people. We talked a little bit about this. I'm not going to go back through those numbers. We talked about even our Katy area. There are more people here right now on this planet than there ever has been. The harvest is greater right now than it ever has been. But understand that the reality of that passage is that it's passing away globally. Someone said, now this is just a, and you can make numbers say whatever you want. Let me say that. You can take stats from any time frame and make them say what you want. So that may be true of this one. But I found it interesting. Someone had in research determined that 92.7% of all invitations that are offered on the Lord's Day are offered to people who are already saved. Now, I want you to think about that. That's a reality. I heard once, I tried to remember his name. I tried to look back and find the illustration. I could not. I will share it to the best of my ability. I was at Heritage Christian University in one of their workshops that they have every year there. That's where I went to school and graduated. And I was there at a workshop, and I really think the guy was from Texas, and he was a preacher named Tim Spivey. Does that ring a bell to anyone here? Has anyone ever heard of a preacher named Tim Spivey? We have a guy in Florence named Tim Spivey, but it's not him. But anyway, I'm fairly confident his name was Tim Spivey. He was a preacher in Texas, and he said one Sunday they got up. He got up and he preached, and I don't really remember what happened afterwards. I think what happened in the context of that particular Sunday was someone had already decided to be baptized, and they wanted to be baptized right then. So before the sermon, before the service, before everything, they immersed this person, and then after the service, they were going along on time, and I don't really know how it all played out, but they didn't offer an invitation. That particular Sunday, they didn't offer an invitation. Someone pulled Tim, the preacher, aside and said, "Man, what are you doing? You did not offer the Lord's invitation to this crowd today. Why not?" And he said that his, you know, ornery side got the best of him. And he said, "I thought about it for a moment." He said, "At first I wasn't going to respond. But then he thought, he said, you know," he said, "I'm just curious. How many unsaved people have you invited today to need a response?" And that made me think. I mean, it kind of made me feel small, because I thought, you know, how many people have I invited that are unsaved that really needed to hear the response? I mean, are we just coming together as saved people offering an invitation that we know? No, I mean, I would assume, just from my perspective, and I don't know what's going on in your life personally, but I would say the majority of us in here are saved. And I would say that the majority of us, I think today your presence is a response of your faith. We believe that if we're going to respond to Jesus, our Lord, that we have to respond in faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, right? And I believe your presence this morning is a response of your faith. I would assume that the people that are here today are living to the best of your ability, right? I'm trying to live to the best of my ability. I would assume we're all in a good relationship with Jesus Christ. That's just my assumption. And so the reality is, if we offer an invitation, who are we really offering that invitation for? And when he said that, that made me think. And especially with the statistic, 92.7% of the invitations that are offered to people who are already saved and living in a right relationship with God. That tells me that when we do this, yes, this is for us. I mean, every sermon does not need to be about evangelism, let me say. Because the body of Christ comes together to be edified, encouraged, built up. There's a whole lot of the Bible that we need to be talking about. You would agree, right? To build up our faith and to help make us strong. But there are moments when we do set aside time to talk about our mission and getting out there with the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with those who are not saved. And it brings the reality that we don't need to just say this is for us. Yes, it's for them too. Let's get them in here so they can hear. So it's passing away globally. It's also passing away nationally. I want to tell you, just from a personal standpoint, I was thinking about this. I remember, and some of you may remember, and I'm not here to say anything politically, so please don't take it that way. But from the idea, the context of the statement, I remember when Obama said that we are no longer a Christian nation. How many of you remember that? Well, the reality of that statement is, sadly, is that it's true, right? Now, let me make a quick point. God did not want the church to grow through who we have as a president. Okay, let me just say that one more time. God is not saying that our blessings as a church in this country depends on who we have in office. It does not. It does not get better from the top down. The world, our country, gets better from the bottom up. You know God's plan for making this country better? Is one soul at a time in submission to Him. It happens when the church decides that we're going to get on board with His mission and we're going to help make this world better one soul at a time. Not one vote at a time. That's not God's plan. Where do we ever see that in the Scriptures? Now, I want to tell you, I'm a conservative. I've got my own political ideas. But I want you to understand, that's not what makes this country better. That's not what makes the church better. That's not what makes the world better. What makes us better is what we do personally and how we affect the lives of others in connection with Jesus Christ, the greatest example. When we do that, you know what happens? The world gets better from the bottom up. That's God's plan, right? It's not about being the greatest and who that... And I want to tell you, if you're going to ask me personally, do I want the right person in office? Yeah, I'm going to tell you who I think that should be. And I'm going to tell you my views, but I know from a biblical standpoint, that's not the way that it happened. It never worked for them in the Old Testament. And certainly it's not the plan that God has in the New Testament. But we do know that every moment that passes, someone said it a moment ago, this world is, I think in Jess's prayer, is not as good as it once was. It may be better than what it once was. I don't know. But the plan God has is for us to get out and be involved in the harvest. And then personally, I think about this. Now, once again, these are just stats that someone else came up with. I did not come up with them. But personally, the harvest is passing away. Each moment that you and I live, we are a day closer to heaven. The Bible says we are nearer our salvation than when we first begun. Now, I want you to think about it. There are, in this particular assembly, there are little ones, there are babies, there are middle-aged people, there are older people, right, in this assembly. I'm sorry, this is not as clear as it should be, so let me just read it from here. You know, oh, I can see, I forgot. I got the screen right here. Thanks, Brock. All right, if a person does not obey the gospel by the age of 21, the chances are 5,000 to 1 that it will happen. Let me just pause, and I'm not going to give commentary on every one of these. But I will say that the time that you have your children in your home is the most important and most valuable time you will ever have in life with your children. One of the things that we always prayed for, we had two things that Chrissy and I prayed for a lot. Our children would become Christians and would marry Christians. That's our prayer. That's always been our prayer. But if that doesn't happen by the age of 21, the chances are 5,000 to 1 that it's not going to happen, right? The second one is, if a person does not obey the gospel by the age of 30, the chances are 15,000 to 1. If a person does not obey the gospel by the age of 40, the chances are 30,000 to 1 that it will happen. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. How many of you came to know Christ and obey Him after 30? Okay? Victor, you're an exception to the rule. There are exceptions to this. Nancy, you're an exception to the rule. How many of you became a Christian after the age of 40? After the age of 40. Okay? Okay, Mike, you're an exception to the rule. Right here, 30,000 to 1. Okay? After 21, any of you, once you got, several in that category, right? After 21, 5,000 to 1, but you're an exception, okay? But it doesn't stop there. Think about it. I mean, if a person does not obey the gospel by the age of 50, the chances are 150,000 to 1. Anyone in that category? If a person does not obey the gospel by the age of 60, the chances are 250,000 to 1. Anyone in that category? If a person does not obey the gospel by the age of 80 or above, the chances are 450,000 to 1. I think about those statistics and I think about how sad they are, but it's a reality that the harvest is passing, right? That's the reality of what we're discussing this morning. Harvest is past. It passes away globally. It passes away nationally. It passes away individually. I did see on Facebook the other day, someone shared a video, an actual video, of an elderly lady who was at a nursing home, and a hospital actually helped to assist in this baptism. Baptizing an elderly lady, I think she was in her 90s. Well, she beat the odds. Harvest is past. Summer has ended. And we are not saved. D.L. Moody tells a story about preaching in a small town. And in that particular revival where he was preaching, there was a godly woman who invited her non-Christian, unsaved husband. Well, he decided to come to the revival. And upon preaching and pleading and encouraging and everything that was done to help those who were not in a relationship with the Lord to enter into one, several people did not respond. Many people did not respond. Only a few responses in that meeting. He went back 20 years later And the guy was much older. He was in poor health. He went to that same little town. And that godly lady, she invited D.L. Moody to come and to talk to her husband. And she said, you know, he heard you preach 20 years ago. And she said, I would like for you to come by. You're here again. I'd like for you to come by and just visit him and talk to him if you would. And so D.L. Moody went. He went to the hospital. He went to visit this guy. And there he was talking with this guy. And the guy barely had enough strength to get a few words out. And he kept mumbling something over and over and over. And D.L. Moody would get closer. And finally, he just couldn't make it out. He said, ma'am, what is he saying? And he was quoting this particular passage from Jeremiah 8, verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. And he said, ma'am, why is he quoting that passage? Why is he saying that over and over? She said, 20 years ago when you were here in a revival, you preached that sermon. And that was the night he came. And he heard that sermon and he heard that verse. And she said, now he's at the end of his life. And he's saying, harvest is past. Summer is ended. And we are not saved. What a sad way to think about that verse. Right? I don't want this to be a downer today. Right? It could be very, very well. I mean, people are dying and entering into an endless eternity without Jesus Christ. That ought to, in some way, bring to the forefront of our mind this passage and the reality of it, that summer is ended. You know, there was just a short period of time in summer when the harvest would be ready to pluck, to harvest. And once that period was over, as the scorching heat would come, it would literally burn up the crops. So you just had a short window. How much time do we have left? Victor mentioned in a Bible class 2 weeks ago, I think. Yes, last week. He mentioned last week. Did you know last Monday the world was supposed to end? How many of you knew that? Well, we kind of missed that one, I think. But yeah, that was supposed to happen, right? I think that's right. Is that right, Victor? Last Monday. Well, it didn't happen. But the reality is that one day God will close the curtains of this world. And it will happen. How will we stand before God as a congregation? And I'm not saying that's how judgment's going to happen, but just amuse me for a moment. You know, will we do everything that we can to get the harvest in? You know, is that our motivation right now? Is that why we're here? Is that the purpose for which we have joined ourselves together as the West Park Church of Christ? Or will we stand before Him one day and say, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved? The truth about a body is, in order for a body to function properly, okay? Got great friends here this week. I mentioned to my class, we're doing our part, you know. We're getting people to commute from Alabama to come to church at West Park, right? I mean, it's just, you know, it's just the way it is. Now, we're going to have to work on Jason. He says it's 11 hours is a little much to drive to church. But, I mean, I'm thinking, you know, end on Friday, just drive on up, come on down. You know, we'd love to have them, right? Jason got out of the car and he said, man, my foot is killing me. I need an Aleve. You know, the least little thing, which to him is probably not a little thing, but we all could, you understand the illustration, we all could say something about something's not working or functioning properly, and it just throws the whole body out of whack, doesn't it? You know, my pancreas does not function properly. I have to wear an insulin pump. I know Mike experiences the same thing. You know, all because the body does it. And when that's out of whack, you know, our whole body is out of whack. You could take that with any small thing, a splinter in a finger, to something big like cancer. When the body is in pain with back surgery needed, it makes you miserable. Everything's out of whack. And you know, the body of Christ is the same way. When everyone is not working together to do their part, when something is lacking, we are not the complete body that God intended for us to be. Let's think about that passage, but let's think about it with motivation. Let's say we understand the reality of this, The reality of this is that it is passing away, that summer will soon end. But we want to say we did everything possible so that one might be saved. Amen? Isn't that our goal and purpose for living? I don't know where you are at this moment in your walk with the Lord. Only you know that. If you need to respond this morning in some way, form, or fashion as a child of His to acknowledge help that's needed, a personal sin, encouragement, whatever it is, you come forward. If you want to come forward this morning and say, I'm willing to join hands with the West Park family and help reach the lost in our community, if you want to come forward this morning and say, I want to get on board with that, then you come forward. It doesn't have to be that you want to confess sin. You come forward and acknowledge, I'm ready to get on board this morning. And I'm not saying you have to do that, but that is an option. If you want to come forward this morning and say, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus Christ because those statistics are a reality and they're true, and because I do not know when our Lord will come or when my life will end, it's like a vapor, and I need to make my life right now. I need to know for sure, nothing doubting, that I will go be with Him forever. If you need to respond to Jesus and become a follower of His, obey Him in baptism to be covered by His blood, forgiven for all of your sins, we encourage you to come while together we stand.